can turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verses 13 through 25 will be the focus of our message this morning. As you can tell, not really an uplifting, feel-good message from our scripture reading this morning, as we are getting to the final moments, really, of Jesus' life. And the title of our message this morning is The Christ Condemned. And what's obvious, even at a cursory look at the Gospels, is that Jesus is an innocent man standing before Pilate and the chief priests and every person who he stood before. In these trials that we've looked at, it's obvious that Jesus is innocent. And there's kind of a side story. If you've seen the movie or read the book, The Case of Christ, part of that, or The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, a part of that movie talks about a man who is charged with shooting a police officer. And he maintains his innocence. And of course, as you're reading the book or watching the movie, you think, you know, oh, how typical. Of course, this guy didn't do it, at least according to him. But it turns out that he actually did not do it. And the policeman in the story, Lee Strobel, is a journalist, and he reports about this story of this innocent man who is being held in jail for shooting a policeman. And it turns out the policeman actually had an unauthorized weapon on his person during the arrest and had shot himself. And this man, James Dixon, is released from prison. And you think, oh, wow, that was close. This innocent man almost went to jail for shooting a policeman. And ironically enough, this same James Dixon had spent 3 years in jail for a murder that he did not commit before this took place. Probably played into part of the reason why they held him in this case, but he was innocent of that also. Proof positive came up later that he did not commit this murder either. And so the man has been jailed 2 times for murder and attempted murder, and he was innocent both times and released. Here today, however, we have an innocent man, Jesus Christ, who is being held and condemned for a crime that he did not commit, but yet, he, as we know, he is going to go to the cross. And praise the Lord that he did go to the cross, because he went there for our sins, as we know. And we've been studying the Christ on trial over the last couple of weeks. Last time we saw Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin. We saw him before Pilate, and then we finished up last week with him standing before Herod. And each time it becoming obvious that the only people who think that Jesus is guilty of anything are the Jewish authorities, this Sanhedrin. The actual civil authorities, Pilate and Herod, see him as an innocent man. And we're going to see that trend continue, however, with a different outcome this time. We will continue to see Pilate recognizing Jesus' innocence, but yet the Jewish authorities wanting him dead. Today, in verses 13 through 17, we'll have the confession, actually the confession of Pilate. And then in verses 18 through 21, we have the cry for crucifixion. And then finally, the condemnation in verses 22 through 25. And then if you have a bulletin, you'll see that we'll look also at the theological implications of what Luke is portraying here. Yes, this is an historical event. This is an historical account of the life of Jesus Christ, and there isn't some sort of symbolic meaning in what Luke is saying, and these sorts of things. We're not drawing conclusions based on symbology or something like that by looking at those theological implications. But nevertheless, there are truths that we can take from this historical account, namely that Jesus is innocent and that he is dying for us. And that is foundational to Christianity. You know, Christianity, in spite of what you'll read in the news, is not about saving the earth. It's not about giving blankets to people in Houston and going down and building them new houses. That's not Christianity. As great as those things are, as worthy as those causes are, that's not Christianity of the Bible. The Christianity of the Bible is salvation from sin, man's number one problem. Even if your house is flooded and you don't have anywhere to live and you're sitting in your flooded house and you don't have anywhere to go, you're still your number one problem. Even if the water is going over your head, your number one problem in this world is not being right with God, your creator, if that's true. And the number one blessing that you have as a Christian, as a person who has put your faith in Christ, whether you're the president of the country or you're the richest man in the world and you have everything at your fingertips, if you're a Christian, the most important thing in your life is having eternal life, having a right relationship with God, the Creator. And that's biblical Christianity. And we see the mechanism or the thing that allows us to have that salvation being played out right here on the pages of our Bible in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen the various trials of Christ. We saw this chart last time. And we looked at one of the unique trials last week, this trial before Herod, unique to the Gospel of Luke anyway. This trial of Jesus going before Herod, which was important too. It shows, what as we'll see again today, it shows that the Jewish authorities, even way back in Luke chapter 13, have been trying to set up this kangaroo court with Jesus Christ. They haven't been forthright with him. We saw back in Luke 13 them saying that Herod wants you dead. Well, here was Herod's chance right here. If Herod really wanted Jesus Christ dead, well, here he is standing before him, a crime punishable by death in the Jewish religion. And what we saw last week was Herod letting him go, Herod sending him back to Pilate without a guilty verdict. We'll see Pilate himself saying that today. And then today we see this final trial before Pilate, which, if you notice, is in each one of the Gospels. That is the only portion of the trials of Christ that is covered by all four Gospels. Jesus standing before Pilate. Verses 13 through 25, the conclusion of this travesty of justice, if you will. Jesus Christ, the innocent God-man, the spotless Lamb of God, going before the authorities and being condemned. So we begin today with the confession. Luke 23 and verse 13 says, Pilate summoned the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. So notice that Pilate summons the leaders. It says that he, in verse 13, it says that he summoned the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. This is a unique feature of the Gospel of Luke also, that we have the people being present at this trial, if you will. A lot of times in movies about Jesus Christ and his life, and we can probably comes to our mind scenes from movies where, of this exact thing, Jesus standing and there's a giant crowd of people and they're all yelling to crucify him and these sorts of things. I'm not sure that that's exactly accurate, but Luke does include the people in this. None of the other gospels actually mention a crowd of people. They only mention the chief priests, the rulers, essentially the Sanhedrin as being there. But from Luke, the historian, we can see that there was a group of people there also. And a lot of times we'll hear people teach that, oh, see, this is just the fickle nation of Israel. Back in Luke 19, they were all praising him and they were welcoming him into the city. And now look, just a few days later, they're all turning against him and they've changed their mind about Jesus. And I'm not exactly sure that that's accurate either. These people, I would say essentially what this is like a public hearing. Like we have township meetings, the leaders of the township are there, and sometimes they, you know, make decisions at these meetings and that sort of thing, but they're public meetings, they're public hearings, if you will. Sometimes people are even allowed to speak at these public meetings, but the entire town, the entire city isn't there. It's those who are interested in the local politics and these sorts of things show up at the meeting. Sometimes there are more people there than others, but it's not everyone. And the entire city of Jerusalem isn't here at this trial. It's those who are interested in this man, Jesus. And I would say it's those who are interested in condemning this man, Jesus, as throughout we have seen the Sanhedrin being the drivers of this. The religious leadership of the nation of Israel are the ones driving this entire thing. Pilate wants to be done with it. So you would think, I think we can conclude that these people here are those who the Sanhedrin have encouraged to come. They're friends, probably unanimously against Christ. We have seen at other places in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospels in general that Jesus had a massive following. There were all kinds of people who had trusted in Christ, who saw him as the Messiah and believed in him. And I don't think they're here now changing their minds and saying, oh, forget it, crucify him. I never really liked that guy. I don't think that's how it's playing out. These people who are here they've probably believed in him at all, that they've from the beginning have been against Christ, and now they're coming out to the trial to see him put to death, to try to encourage that, to make sure that happens. And notice that Pilate says to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man." Pilate specifically summons these people. He's looked at the evidence. He's questioned Christ. We saw that in our scripture reading, John 19, that he's questioning him about what he's doing, what he said, what he intends to do. He finds no guilt in Jesus Christ for inciting rebellion against Rome. That's what Pilate would have been concerned with. Someone who is raising up a rebellion against Rome and is going to cause problems for him as Rome's representative there in Jerusalem and in the promised land. Of course, the charges that they brought against Christ were false from the beginning. Jesus isn't talking about inciting rebellion against the Jews or against Rome. He's not misleading the Jewish people. We saw that last week, that he is the one who is telling them the truth about the kingdom, revealing more information to them about this Jewish kingdom. See, from the beginning, again, we've talked about it several times, that the Jewish leadership, the chief priests and the rulers of the people, wanted deliverance from their circumstance. They wanted, in fact, deliverance from Rome. They were the ones who wanted the Roman yoke lifted off of them. They were seeing this kingdom of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as being one with them being in charge. They're in charge of Israel now, so obviously they think when the kingdom comes, we are going to be in charge, and the kingdom can't come if Rome is ruling over us. They wanted Rome gone. And so they, but Jesus comes along and is telling them something different. See, they want the pomp and the prestige that goes along with a kingdom and ruling over a kingdom and being somebody in this kingdom. Christ has been telling them that this is a righteous kingdom from the beginning. That was his intention, to show them that no, you have it wrong. This isn't going to be a kingdom where you are the important feature of the kingdom and it's about your position and your power. The kingdom is about God and God himself ruling over the world and righteous people being there, having righteousness not found in the traditions of men and following the law and their made up laws and rules and regulations that in fact gave them power. No, the salvation comes by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ and his provision for them. So essentially, Jesus was turning upside down their idea of the kingdom. And that's why they didn't like him and didn't want him to rule over them. He was taking away their power and prestige by showing them that a right relationship with God comes through faith, not by keeping rules and regulations. But Pilate doesn't find anything wrong with Christ, with what Christ is doing. This doesn't mean that Pilate is a great fan of Jesus and thinks everything he's doing is wonderful, as we will see. However, he doesn't find any guilt in this man. Notice also that he says, no, nor has Herod found any guilt in verse 15. For he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Luke 13:31, we saw that the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities, told Jesus that Herod wants you dead. You need to get out of here. This was one of their ongoing attempts to just be rid of this Jesus problem. Way back in Luke 13, maybe if we tell him that Herod wants him dead, he'll just leave, go off in the desert, and we won't have to deal with him anymore. And here, of course, we see that wasn't true. Herod doesn't want Jesus dead. Herod isn't out trying to kill Jesus. He had every opportunity in the world here. Pilate essentially was giving him the authority to make the decision concerning Jesus. When Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, he's saying, hey, you, as being the Jewish representative, essentially, I'm going to let you decide this. You know more about the law than I do. Pilate, kind of showing some decent leadership skills here, giving this issue to someone who probably knows more about it than he does. Herod is a Roman. He doesn't know the ins and outs of Jewish law and these sorts of things. Herod would have. Now, Herod is half Jewish. But he was the ruler over this area of the world, would have had greater insight into the things that the Sanhedrin were charging against Jesus. And notice the interplay of all of these three types of people that we have here. We have the Sanhedrin, Jewish people saying Jesus is guilty. We don't want anything to do with him. Pilate, a complete Gentile. He's not Jewish in any way, shape, or form. We see him, at least initially, saying that he's innocent. As we get to the end, of course, he's going to condemn him as well. But we also have Herod, who is half Jewish, half Gentile, saying Jesus is innocent, at least of these charges. He didn't treat Jesus with the greatest respect. Obviously, he doesn't say that you ought to release him or that he's completely innocent of these kinds of things. We're not letting them off the hook here. But at any rate, Luke is including all types of people into this story about the condemnation of Christ. That's important for us to keep in mind. Notice that Pilate says that he's going to punish him and then release him in verse 16. He doesn't find anything wrong with him, therefore I will punish him and release him. That shows that Pilate doesn't just think that Jesus is completely innocent of everything. He still is going to punish him. This is kind of a typical response to people in the Roman Empire who were causing problems for them. Whether or not Pilate thought he was leading open rebellion against Rome, I think that answer is pretty clear, that no, Pilate doesn't think that's the case. But he is still nevertheless causing problems for him because he is getting the Sanhedrin all riled up in this. And so he wants to kind of punish Jesus. He wants to, and we see from John's gospel that he does have him scourged, which essentially is whipping. He does do that to him to try to get him to stop doing what he's doing. Stop causing problems. Just go about your life and be quiet and let's just stop this so I don't have to continually deal with the Sanhedrin. That's Pilate's goal anyway, in punishing Jesus or in scourging him to try to get him to stop doing what he's doing. We see that same technique used against the apostles in early Acts, that the same Sanhedrin, the same group, punishes them to try to get them to stop preaching the gospel, stop preaching salvation in Christ. Just quit doing that, and we're going to try to do it, try to get you to stop doing that by punishing you. In the King James Version, it has the word chastise there in verse 16. I believe it says that I'm going to chastise him to get him to stop doing this behavior that I don't want him to do. Now, just as an aside, that word chastise came to me today, or not today, but this week. That there's another word that we have that's related to that word chastise, and that is the word chaste, which means to be pure, to be well acting, and these sorts of things. Now, as a real aside, if we have kids at home or grandkids or going to have kids in our homes, this is a great lesson. Now, it doesn't, in this case, it doesn't exactly work out right, but there is a scriptural principle that if you chastise your kids, then you love them. You're trying to get them to act in a chaste way. That's the root word for that word chastise. We think of chastise as being bad, like, oh, I'm getting punished. But the goal of the punishment is to get a person to act in a chaste way. And that's very important for parents and children and the raising of children. That's not a recommendation to punish your kids when they're innocent, like Jesus is getting here. We don't want to do that, of course. But sometimes kids need chastisement in order to be chaste. That's important for us as pilots, as parents, to do that. But here Jesus is being chastised, of course, for something that he didn't do. Pilate's goal is to get him to stop getting the Sanhedrin riled up. When they get riled up, they come to me. I can't do what I want to do. Instead, I have to deal with them. So I'm going to whip you to get you to stop doing that. That's not good enough, of course, for the Sanhedrin and for the Jewish people who are present here, as we will see. Then if you notice there on the screen, anyway, that I stop with verse 16 and don't include verse 17 that says, now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you will probably see brackets around that instead of parentheses like you see in verse 19. But brackets actually mean that it's questionable whether or not that verse should be included in the Gospel of Luke. Now, when you go to the other Gospel accounts, Matthew 27:15, Mark 15:6, and John 18:39, that are all parallel to this Luke 23:17, is what you will find that same principle there, that it was customary for them to release one prisoner at the feast of Pentecost, or Passover, that's going on here at this time in Israel's history. So what this is called in the Gospel of Luke, anyway, is a textual variant. See, that the early manuscripts of the Bible, the early copies of the Bible, of course, we don't have the original writing that Luke, when he sat down to write this, we don't have that. That doesn't exist. We actually don't have any of those for any books of the Bible. There isn't an original rendition of what was actually written. What we do have are thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of what was originally written. There are more copies of the Bible than there are of any other ancient manuscript, any other ancient writing. And in fact, the copies that we do have, the manuscripts that we do have of the scriptures, are closer to the time of the writing, the original writing, than any other ancient manuscript. Some copies that we do have, fragments of copies that we have, go all the way back to the second century, like AD 100, 150, some of the earliest copies of portions of the books of the Bible. That's almost within 100 years of when they were written. That is astounding for ancient manuscripts. But this verse, Luke 23:17, in the earliest copies of the scripture, this verse does not appear. So the theologians theorize that as time went on, we had more copies of the scripture. The copyists saw, of course, Matthew 27:15, Mark 15:6, John 18:39, all talk about a prisoner being released at this point in time. Maybe we ought to put that into Luke's gospel also. And so I would say in this case that this verse probably does not belong in Luke 23, that it was added later, that Luke wouldn't have included this. And another piece of evidence is who Luke is writing to. Of course, he's writing to Gentile people, and this is something that would have been more geared towards a Jewish audience, probably. At any rate, Luke 23:17 does not even appear in the Greek Bible that is primarily in use today, the Nestle and Allen Greek Bible, at least of the critical text. the primary one used. The verse doesn't even appear. It actually skips from Luke 23:16, and the next verse that is there is Luke 23:18. Has a note down below, of course, that explains why there's no verse 17. Regardless, when we read this, Luke 23:17, now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Does that have any impact on our salvation, whether or not that verse is there? Do we get some great theological truth from that verse that, well, everything hinges on Luke 23:17? If that's not there, you know, can I even be saved? Of course not. That is an irrelevant item, if you'll allow me to say that. There is nothing that hinges on our salvation from Luke 23:17. And what we'll find is, with these differences in manuscripts that we have over the entire spectrum of manuscripts, they agree 99% of the time, and the differences are basically spellings of words, a letter here or there, these kinds of things. These are the differences in the manuscripts. Occasionally there's something like this where there's a verse or a passage that has been added in, but in any of those verses or passages, there is nothing that is affects salvation. There's nothing that touches on an attribute of Christ or an attribute of God, something that shows Jesus as not being the God-man, shows Jesus as having sin, shows salvation in a different way, these kinds of things. None of these differences are theologically important, if you will. So all of that to say, Luke 23:17 probably is not in the original. However, it's still a fact that what it says, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. And that is going to lead into verse 18 that talks about the cry for crucifixion. Luke 23:18 says, "But they cried out all together, saying, Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." So we notice this man, Barabbas, and the fact that they all cried out together, a unanimous decision by the Sanhedrin, again, being played out here. If you remember to last week, one of the principles of the Sanhedrin is that there cannot be a unanimous call or a unanimous testimony against a person for guilt. This isn't a 12-man jury who has heard all of the evidence that we're talking about, and like in the American legal system, this is a group of the leadership of the nation of Israel who is hearing this case, and the theory is that it can't be unanimous testimony against the person, because that would have to be some sort of collusion for them to all be unanimous against someone. Another principle of the Sanhedrin that we get from there, from the Mishnah and these sorts of things, is that the testimony or the call for a verdict had to go from the youngest member of the Sanhedrin by age to the oldest. So it wasn't just everybody at once, kind of like we have a voice vote in our business meetings and these sorts of things. All in favor, everybody says aye, or all of those who are in favor say aye, and those opposed. It wasn't a voice vote like what we're seeing here, like what we have seen. It was essentially all of them crying out at once, saying, "He's guilty, crucify him." That's not the way it was supposed to take place, particularly in a capital case like this, a case where a person is going to die, there was a procedure that was to take place. And that was one at a time, one vote at a time, starting with the youngest, going to the oldest, so to try to avoid corruption, try to avoid the younger person being influenced by the older person. They start with the chief priest, and he says, guilty. Well, what do you think everybody else is going to say? It's going to take some real courage to stand up as the youngest person, last in the line, and say, well, no, I don't think he's guilty, when everybody else has already said that he's guilty. So, again, here is another case of the Sanhedrin not following their procedure, trying to get Jesus crucified, literally crucified, at any cost, whatever it takes. This guy has to go. In fact, away with this man, they say. We see this phrase being used again, away with this man, in Acts 22 and verse 22, in one of Paul's early trials towards the end of the book of Acts, when he's going to be imprisoned for the first time. Acts 22:22 says that they listened to him, this Sanhedrin, listened to Paul up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Paul should not be allowed to live for believing the things and saying the things that he said about Christ. Essentially, they're saying the same thing about Jesus himself. Away with this man. He should not be allowed to live for teaching us about the kingdom, for teaching us about righteousness, for teaching us about how to have a life full of joy and camaraderie with, if you will, with the Lord himself. Away with this person. We can't have that. We all know that you have to follow our traditions in order to be right with God. We don't want to hear anything from anyone who says anything different. In fact, we want this man Barabbas to be released for us. Unbelievable. Barabbas. And then you see in the parentheses, verse 19, he, Barabbas, was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. He was one who was actually charged with and by all accounts is guilty of the exact thing that the Jewish people are saying Jesus is doing, raising an insurrection against the Jews, against Rome. Barabbas had actually done that. He had been part of an insurrection, kind of leading the zealots, one of the political parties who wanted to throw off Rome at all costs, violence included, whatever it takes. Barabbas was kind of one of them in leading an insurrection of the Jewish people against Rome, guilty of murder. And ironically enough, Barabbas, if you break it into its parts, you'll see Bar-Abbas. There's Bar is the word for son. Abba is a Hebrew word that most of you are familiar with, I'm sure. Father. Barabbas, his name literally means son of the father. Amazing that they want this son of the father, a rebel guilty of murder, released instead of the true son of the father, the innocent one, Jesus Christ. And this is all in fulfillment of prophecy, of course. Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. So God does that a lot of times in Scripture. You see events taking place that have really deep theological truths embedded within them. And this is one of those, that we see these actors in this account, Jesus being innocent, Barabbas being guilty, and Barabbas being released, and Jesus, the innocent one, being punished. there's a great theological truth in that that we are going to get to. But notice that Pilate still wants Jesus to be released. That is his desire. That's his will. That is based on the Greek word thello, this wanting. It is his will to release Jesus. And we're going to see that played out later in this passage also. In verse 25, we will see a different will, somebody else's will wanting to, or coming into play anyway, what they desire coming into the question. The Jewish leadership have a different will. They have a different desire, and that is to crucify him. And they repeat that twice for emphasis. In the Greek language, in the Hebrew language, that technique is often used, repeating the same word a couple of times, several times in some cases, as a means of emphasis. And so this question comes up, and we saw that in the Gospel of John, this idea of them wanting to have Jesus killed, but then, and we've heard it several times before, well, why don't you just crucify him yourself? Well, the Jews weren't allowed to do that. And there are several responses to that. The Jewish historians indicate that the Jewish people at this point in time were not allowed to execute criminals. Oftentimes, the Romans would allow people that they had conquered some measure of rulership over their people, like we talked about last time. As long as the people went along with the Roman program, they allowed them to worship their gods. They allowed one of their representatives to rule over the people. As long as you keep it within the guise of Romanism, if you will, then that's fine. As soon as you start rebelling against Rome and our ideas, our principles, well, we're going to install someone over you. That's who Pilate is. And one of the areas where historians say that they took away, that one of the powers that they took away from the Jewish people was this right to execute criminals and execute those who had gone against their law. That's why the Sanhedrin are taking Jesus to the Roman authorities in the first place, because they don't have the ability to do it themselves. And then the question comes up, well, what about Acts 7? Stephen was stoned. He was killed by the Jewish authorities. And why was that allowed? Well, there's one really good answer to that is that they were not allowed to execute their criminals, the Jewish people, including Stephen. And what we see in Acts 7 is not a properly carried out trial like we're seeing with Jesus here. They didn't take Stephen before the Roman authorities. Essentially, Acts 7 is a mob. And we see that in their reaction of the people, that they are just filled with extreme anger. There's no sense of following the rules and regulations and justice and all of these sorts of things. They want Stephen dead for the things that he's saying, the things that he believes about Jesus Christ. And essentially, the mob just kills Stephen. They wanted Jesus to die in a different way, however. Crucifixion is one of the most horrendous displays, public way to die. The person who is crucified typically lived for several days on the cross. And you can, I don't recommend it, but you can go online and see the Christians today being crucified in the Middle East. It's rather graphic, but they are left there and they survive on the cross, sometimes for days at a time. That's why we'll see in the account of Jesus's death that the Romans came along to break the legs of the prisoners to kind of placate the Jewish people because they wanted them off of the cross before the Passover came, before sunset. They needed them to be dead and off of the cross so they aren't there kind of defiling the Passover, if you will. And they break the legs because crucifixion is essentially dying by suffocation. The person is hanging on the cross, and if you've spent any time out here painting, just you know that when you have your arm up like this, it starts to hurt after a while, and you got to put it down. Well, imagine having your arms up like this for days at a time and not being able to breathe. And the only way that you could breathe is if you push yourself up and support yourself on your legs. So they came to break the legs so that the person couldn't support themselves anymore, and they'll just quickly die after that takes place. But so why didn't the Jews just stone Jesus? Why didn't they just have the same kind of angry mob mentality that they had with Stephen? Well, that's a good question. And I would say a large part of the reason why they're doing exactly what they're doing is because that was God's plan all along. John 18:31 says, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." But then, and sometimes we like to just stop reading there and these kinds of things and then start asking questions. Well, the answer to the question comes in the next verse. John 18:32, "To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." That's how God operates. Sometimes people are doing things they don't even know why they're doing them. Maybe the Sanhedrin didn't even realize why they wanted it so badly to have Jesus crucified. But I'll tell you, that's exactly the way that God wanted him to die. He wanted him to die in the most public, horrendous way possible as a testimony to the world for what was taking place there. He didn't want him to just die in some private way, die in Annas's house when they all stoned him or something like that. God wanted Jesus to die on that cross on a hill for the entire world to see exactly what was happening. See, Jesus knew from the beginning of his life, I believe, and in eternity past, Jesus knew how he was going to die. John 3:14, early in Jesus' ministry, of course, Jesus says it to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Jesus there making a reference to Numbers chapter 21, where God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent, to put it on a pole, to lift it up so that when the people who had been bitten by the snakes looked at the serpent on the pole, they would be healed. They would have the effects of the poison of them being bitten would be reversed as they were in the desert there, simply by looking at the serpent on the stake. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So that for the purpose of, he's lifted up on that cross for the purpose of people being able to look to him and have faith in him and have eternal life as a present tense possession for eternity. they can look at Christ on the cross and believe in him and what he's doing there and have eternal life. I think the reason why the Jews didn't kill Jesus themselves is so that the entire world would have a role, first of all, in his death, as we will see here shortly. And secondly, so that it would fulfill these words that Jesus is saying, so that whoever would look at him on that cross would have the forgiveness of sins. And there are other places in the scripture that speak of the death that the Messiah would endure. Psalm 22 describes crucifixion in pretty graphic detail in a couple of those verses. The end of Isaiah 52 talks about Christ being the Messiah, being marred beyond recognition. All of these things point to the death that Christ would die, and that he would die on the cross. That's why the Jews, that's why the Jews want Jesus crucified, because it fulfills prophecy. It fulfills exactly what God has said would happen to him. And furthermore, all the world is guilty in the death of Christ. The Jews play a role. Pilate, the Gentile, plays a role. Herod, the half Jew, half Gentile, he plays a role. Everyone is playing a role in this death of Christ as it's portrayed by Luke. And then we have the condemnation, verse 22. And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done?" Going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 23, we see three times Pilate saying that he is innocent. "What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him," he says again for the second time in just this passage. "But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Again, we see, what evil has this man done? Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 8 points out that the Messiah would be innocent, but he would still be stricken by the people. God is causing the iniquity of all people to fall onto this innocent man, Jesus Christ. Even Pilate recognizes that he had done nothing. But Pilate changed his mind. We saw that in our scripture reading. The Jews, the Jewish authorities here started to pull on Pilate's Roman heartstrings, if you will. Like, hey, if you don't put this guy to death, you're no friend of Caesar. And in fact, the Jewish authorities even pledged their allegiance to Caesar rather than to God. They have no king but Caesar. What an incredible, an absolutely incredible statement for the Jewish authorities to make. "We have no king but Caesar." Indicating, of course, that they want no part in Jesus's kingdom. They want no part in him as being their king, the one who will one day be king over this earth. These people want no part in that. They wanted the power and prestige that came along with the position that they enjoyed. And in fact, at this point, it almost seems like they don't even care that they're under Roman rulership. They just want to maintain their position. And if we have to take the Romans along with it, well, I guess we'll just go with that. We definitely know we don't want Jesus ruling over us. So Pilate delivers Jesus to their will. Thelema, same root as our original word fellow, that their will playing a role in the outcome of this event. See, God uses that a lot in Scripture also, namely in our salvation. He uses our will, what we think with our own minds as to whether or not we are going to be saved. If we trust in Christ with our minds, our thinking, our own volition and will, all of those words mean essentially the same thing. If we trust in Christ, then we will have eternal life. If we reject Christ, if our will, like the Sanhedrin here, is to reject Christ and salvation through him, then you won't have it. See, God gives us a lot of times, he gives us just exactly what we ask for. And then they release, so that instead of Jesus being released, this man Barabbas is released, and the innocent man is slain. Peter used this same idea in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:22. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know," Peter is talking to people who saw Jesus do miracles. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw him feed 5,000 people with two loaves and five fish. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the blind, cure leprosy right before him. All of these incredible things. These people saw it with their own eyes and would not believe in him. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Of their own volition, their own will, their own act, they did this. This innocent man, Jesus Christ, delivered over to the hands of the Romans. So what are the theological implications? Of course, we've touched on a number of these already, and we'll just go through this quickly. Remember that this trial began all the way back in Luke 22 and verse 47, and all the way through these passages, Luke has been explaining how the entire world played a role in the death of Christ. Ultimately, Pilate succumbs to the will of the Jewish people, and he is ultimately the one who condemns Christ to death. So not only did the Jews play a role, but so did the Gentiles. And this is a picture of the fact that all of the world is guilty before God, guilty of sin before God, just like all the world is guilty of putting Christ to death literally in this trial. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." We are all guilty before God. We stand condemned like Barabbas. We're all guilty. Maybe not of murder, but we're all guilty of sin against God and his holiness. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, Paul makes that perfectly clear. That's the whole point of Romans 1 through 3, essentially. Chapters 1 through 3 is showing how all of the world is guilty of sin, whether you're a Jewish person or a Gentile person or a combination of the two, you are guilty of sin before God. However, God's desire is to save the world. I think that's why a part of the reason why we see the whole world playing a role in his death. All of the world is guilty of sin, but God's desire, he makes perfectly clear in Scripture, is to save the entire world. Every person God wants to be saved. The key verse of the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, we're all lost, so Jesus Christ came in the world to seek and to save each one of us. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God's desire is for all people to change their mind about him and trust in him. That's what true repentance is. 1 John 2:2, and he himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See, any person can put their trust in Christ. You don't have to be part of a select group that God chose in eternity past. Any person can trust in Christ because all sins have been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the innocent God-man, paid the penalty for the sins of the world. That's why he's going to the cross. That's why he came into the world in the first place, is to make righteousness available to all people through going to the cross to pay for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we can become the righteousness of God when we put our faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is the entire reason why Christ came into the world. He came to give himself as a sacrifice for sins. He came offering a kingdom to the nation of Israel. They rejected him as their Messiah. This is the outflow of them rejecting him. If he's coming offering them a kingdom, they don't want the kingdom, he's going to have to die under their thinking. And so therefore, since he's going to die, this kingdom that he is offering to them is going to be delayed. The kingdom will not come, if you remember, Luke 13:35, until the nation of Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus announces this to them, that you've rejected me, I'm going to die, and now I'm not going to come back to you until you believe in me. And during this delay time that we're living in now, the church's role is to tell people about the good news of salvation in Christ, that we can have salvation simply through trusting in him, trusting in what he did for us on the cross, and that he proved that what he did on the cross was true and accurate to God's word by rising from the dead. So God is using this delay period now so that as many people as possible can be in his kingdom in the future. That's essentially the story of the Bible. And that's why Christ endured this. He endured it for you, he endured it for me, he endured it for the entire world so that as many people as possible could be in his future kingdom. So there we have the Christ is condemned. Jesus Christ, the innocent God-man, condemned for your sins and for my sins, for the sins of the whole world, and an innocent man is released. What an incredible picture of the salvation that we have through faith in Christ. This man Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer, the sinner, released to go free while the Savior is condemned. That's what happened for each and every one of us. We are like Barabbas. We're the one who's actually guilty. And Jesus Christ was condemned in our place. He took your place. He took my place on the cross, just like he took Barabbas's place on the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section of your word that shows us not just the historical things that happened at the end of Jesus's life, but reveals so much to us about the world and the fact that the whole world is guilty of sin before you, a holy God, but you sent the innocent man, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for our sins. And oh, how grateful we are that you have done that. We thank you that you have made salvation as simple as it was for the Jewish people in the desert to look at the bronze serpent on the pole and be healed of the snake bite. You've made it that simple. We simply look by faith at Jesus Christ on the cross and trust in what he has done there for us, for our sins. I pray, Lord, that the simpleness of that act of salvation would motivate us to live our lives in obedience to you and to your word. I pray that as this week goes on, we would be motivated to show your love to other people and to tell them about the salvation that we have through faith in Christ. And I pray importantly too that it would motivate us to live in a way that's worthy of what has been done for us, because people will be so much more likely to believe what we're telling them if we're actually living it out in our own lives. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to be faithful to you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember these truths as we go about our week. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.